I'm sure there are people who know more about what happened as the Titanic was going down, but rumour has it that the orchestra kept playing until the ship almost disappeared under the water. It's perhaps a bit extreme since it went down vertically. But it's said that this was one of the tunes that they were playing, which of course was extremely appropriate for the, I forget what the exact number was, 1,200, 1,600 people drowned as a result of that incident. I was talking to Graham Hind in the car last week, and we got round to talking about those people who believe that you should only ever use the King James Version because all other versions are corrupt. And one of her reasons for saying this was that there is something about 666 associated with the Titanic. That it was, she said, I haven't mentioned her name, have I? Gail Ripplinger. Look up Gail Ripplinger in Titanic and listen to what she says. She's asked a question, and she doesn't answer the question in 7 minutes, but she does talk about the Titanic went down because there were six gashes, not one big one, in the side of the ship, which I think is totally false. And there was six of something else and six of something else, so 666, so therefore that's why the Titanic went down and that's why the NIV is satanic. And you scratch your head, and you might even have to listen to it again to think, this is bonkers. And you'd be absolutely right. It's complete bonkers. But she's sitting there saying, no, this is all justifiable. And you think, I bet this woman has fairies living at the bottom of her garden. The sort of nonsense people come out with just to justify their own personal preference of which Bible version to use is remarkable. Anyway, that's just a thought of two things that have come together in my head as a result of singing that. We have been looking at some basic doctrines, trying to understand what we believe. What we believe should be what the Bible teaches. We started off looking at the Bible itself and understanding the Bible is the Word of God. And because it is the Word of God, therefore everything it teaches is true. Being aware that sometimes it quotes ungodly men saying things that are not true. And so you have to be aware that it's easy to misquote the Bible and say, but the Bible says this. No, the Bible quotes that. But the Bible then goes on to show that what that person said was wrong. And so do not misrepresent the scriptures by quoting out of context. And it is fairly easy to misquote what the scriptures teach and make the scriptures say the opposite of what they in fact do say. And so we then went on to look at the person, the nature of God. We looked at the Trinity. We are now looking at the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we were looking at the fact that the Lord Jesus is one God and one man in one person. He has two natures. He is 100% God and he is 100% human. He's not half one and half the other. He is wholly one and wholly the other. And you cannot make a distinction between the two natures in that one person. And we saw how even in New Testament times people were denying this. People who came to the scriptures with a certain view and then they interpreted the scriptures in light of the view they already held to, which is always a dangerous thing to do. You come to the scriptures and you think, well, we already know this is true. How do you know that's true? Is that what the Bible teaches? And very often it isn't, but that view is imposed upon the scriptures. Beware those. There are people called dispensationalists. They can be very godly people, but on certain things they can be very wrong, and they say the Bible must be interpreted literally. Who says so? Well, they say so. Does the Bible say the Bible must always be interpreted literally? The answer is no, it doesn't. The Bible says, here is history. Plain, clear history, which obviously must be interpreted literally. And here are other things which are metaphors. Here are things that are not to be understood literally. And so when Jesus talks about the sun, moon and stars falling from the heavens, if you look back into the Old Testament, you find he's quoting from the Old Testament. And those things did not literally happen with the fall of Egypt, with the fall of Babylon, with the fall of Edom. It didn't literally happen then. It was figurative. It was talking about a great calamity that came upon those nations. And so when Jesus uses exactly the same terminology, should we suddenly say, well, it might have been used figuratively in the past, in the Old Testament, but quite clearly now we have to understand it in a literal manner. We're going to be referring to John chapter 1 and verse 29 this morning. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Was Jesus a fluffy white animal? Bouncing around on four legs? Well, of course not. You have to understand the scriptures in the way the scriptures understand themselves, which means that often, usually, literal, but there are occasions when it's clear from the context and from other usages that it should be understood figuratively, metaphorically. And most important of all, we must understand the scriptures in the way the apostles understood the scriptures. And so when they quote from the Old Testament, we need to understand what they're referring to. And when we understand what they're referring to, how they're understanding the Old Testament, that is the correct interpretation. And it's no good saying, oh no, well that's taking it in a different way. No, no, their interpretation must be the correct one. They are the ones who were inspired by the Spirit of God to write as they did. So be careful when you're listening to other people, when you're reading books, and they start making statements, always in your mind say, now is that in fact what the Bible says? And as I've repeated umpteen times before, down through the years, I don't want you to believe a word I tell you. Because I want you to take what you hear from me and test it by the scriptures and see if what I say is in fact what the scriptures teach. In doing that, it might give you more confidence in what I say, but still you have to be careful. But it will also mean that what you believe is not based upon what some other person says, it's based upon what the Word of God says. Believe the scriptures. Don't believe men just because you think they're great men. Believe the scriptures. Well, if you care to turn with me to John chapter 2. I saw a Barclays Bank advert last night on the television, half-time in the football, and there was a very nice man standing there saying, hello, I'm from Barclays Bank. And then you hear this other voice saying, no, he isn't. We're just updating your account. No, he's not. And in order to do this, we'd just like you to give us your full password. No, you mustn't. Making the point that you should always beware of scammers who are seeking to get your bank details, because as soon as they got your bank details, they will log into your bank account and they will transfer all your money into their bank, possibly in the Cayman Islands, where it cannot be tracked down and recovered. And it's your own silly fault for being taken in by these deceivers. Scamming is not a new phenomenon. It has been suggested that what we read about in John chapter 2 and towards the end of the chapter, reading from verse 13, that this was early scammers. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And the Jews who were there complained and said, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And we have the first hint about the resurrection. The suggestion made to me is this, that here were these traders at the entrance to the temple. You just get inside and there they all are, and as you're walking past, the sheep salesman looks at the lamb that you're carrying under your arm to offer as a sacrifice, and he says to you, "Oh dear, oh my, oh no." And you think, "What? What's the matter?" "Well, that lamb, it's got a blemish on it. That's not acceptable. But as it happens, I just happen to have a lamb here that is without blemish. And I'll do you a part exchange. You'll have to pay a bit extra on top, but I'll do you a part exchange. Do you a very fair deal, and then you'll have the perfect lamb to offer as your sacrifice." And the person will think, "Oh, that's a good thing that this nice person is helping me out." And you do the trade and you hand over some extra money and you go in and there you are. You are able to offer your lamb without blemish. Meanwhile, behind you, in comes someone else with a lamb under his arm. And it's the same patter. And the part exchange takes place. And lo and behold, the person behind you now has the lamb that you were bringing in. Because there was probably nothing wrong with it. And similarly with money. "Oh dear, you're bringing in that money. Sorry, you can only use shekels here, but we will give you a good rate." I don't know if you've ever been to an airport and there's a bureau de change and they will exchange your money. They'll exchange pounds into dollars, they'll change dollars into euros. You're very pleased that you've got what you need, but when you start to work it out you think, "Hang on, that's a terrible exchange rate. I could have got better elsewhere." Well, that's what they rely on, that you're desperate for the money. Not a sensible way of doing things. You get your money sorted out before you go to the airport. But these are the way people work. These are the way sinful people seek to prey on those who are concerned about dealing with God and doing the things that God has said. And as we read in Leviticus chapter 4 about the bull and the goat and the lamb that was to be offered in sacrifice, it had to be one from the flock that was without blemish. Now, why was it necessary for the lamb to be without blemish? Well, it represented the fact, as we read through that chapter in Leviticus, what did you notice? If it hadn't sent you to sleep because it's so repetitious, there's an awful lot of blood. There's blood everywhere. The blood has to be shed of the sacrifice and it has to be put on the horns of the altar. It has to be sprinkled upon the altar and the leftover blood is to be poured out at the base of the altar. And you can imagine at the end of a very busy day, there was blood round the ankles of the priests offering all these sacrifices. It was extremely messy. And this was not a one-off. They didn't do this just once and then they go away and live the rest of their lives and isn't it nice, we've offered the sacrifice. No, every day they were offering sacrifices for sin because people would become aware of their sin and they think, "Oh dear, I've got to go." And can you imagine if you have a sensitive conscience and you start off with an enormous flock, that if you have a sensitive conscience, after a not very long period of time, Your flock will have been whittled down to next to nothing because you keep having to go and offer a sacrifice for your sin. What effect would this have upon you when you had no more lambs to give? It would make you realize what a sinner you are. And it would make you realize how helpless you are. And there is no way that you can atone for your sins. You cannot pay God what you deserve for your sins. Should make someone feel extremely gloomy, and it would drive them to throw themselves upon the mercy of God. Perhaps after the first lamb they realised what would happen, and they realised that there was no hope for them because there were sins which they found themselves constantly committing, and what can they do? And all they could do is throw themselves upon the mercy of God. And God would receive them and God would forgive them because they had learnt what the whole sacrificial system was about. It was driving people to recognise their own sinfulness and their dependence upon God. They would recognise not only their own sinfulness, but they would recognise also that the only hope for them was a substitute for their sin who should die for their sins. Because what do we find? You commit a sin, you offer a sacrifice, and you'll be forgiven. Blood must be shed. But once is not enough. The death of the lamb or the goat or the bull is insufficient because you've got to come back the next time you sin. And the next time you sin. And the next time you sin. And so it goes on and on. Never is it enough in order to deal with your sins. This is what the whole sacrificial system was designed to do. It was to make everybody aware of their sin and aware that they needed a perfect substitute. And that substitute would not be a lamb or a goat or a bull. There had to be something better. And of course, if you just turn back one page in John's Gospel to John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God who really takes away the sin of the world. We incur debt towards God with every sin, even the littlest sin. We build up debt with God. Who is going to pay that debt? The sacrifice of lambs is insufficient. We need someone else. And so you hear stories about people who make great sacrifices in war. I was watching a silly film yesterday. I only got the last 5 or 10 minutes because someone else was watching it. It seemed to be about a world that was frozen. And right at the end, the good girl jumps in front of her bad sister to prevent the bad guy chopping her head off. She made a sacrifice. She was prepared to die for her sister, even though her sister was bad. And of course, it all turned out nice. It all went well. But although she appeared to have suffered, and she became frozen solid, yet because of the wonderful magic that was going on, she recovered, and the bad guy got sent off into exile. And instead of everywhere being frozen, it was all spring again. And all the ice disappeared, and wasn't it lovely? And they all lived happily ever after. Well, that's what we need. We need a substitute. Someone to stand in our place. The problem is that it needs to be someone who is themselves free from sin. It's very nice for someone to jump in the way. There's lots of war stories about people who sacrificed their lives for the sake of others. But it didn't deal with the sins of others, because they were their own sins that they had to deal with. And one of the problems that we have increasingly in the world is we live in a world that has become amoral. When you put the word a in front of it, this is what the Greeks did, this is what you find in Greek. When you put the word a in front of it, it means no. So an atheist is someone who says there is no God. An amoralist is someone who says there are no morals. So you can do what you like, it doesn't matter, because there are no morals in the world. And that's where we are now. And also, not just because of the L'Oreal advertising campaign, but so many people think they are worth it, that they are good. And I've mentioned before the number of times I've been watching a television program and the murderer gets caught. And as they're being interrogated as to the hows, the whys and the wherefores, their response is so often, "But I'm a good person, really." You just killed someone, but you're a good person. I think you're defining good in a different way from that which most other people would use. People think that they have a right to things. They deserve things. They're not just good enough, but they are worth it. Whereas the scriptures say otherwise. We often refer to 1 John chapter 1 and remind ourselves what John tells us there. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Have you ever met someone who says, "Well, I'm not a sinner. I've not sinned. All I've done, well, what have I done today? I've got up, I got washed and dressed, I had breakfast, I'm going to cook the dinner. What have I done wrong?" They fail to understand the nature of sin. Verse 10 of the same chapter, "If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us." We are sinners. If we read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through to chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul lays out very clearly that every single person is a sinner. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul says, "The wages of sin is death." Why has Terry Wogan died? That might come as a shock for some of you who haven't heard yet. Terry Wogan died today. Such a nice man. He's a sinner. That's why he died. Every time you hear a report on the radio or the television, or you read an obituary in the newspaper about some famous person who has died, you can say with absolute assurance that person was a sinner. If they were not a sinner, they would not have died. Everyone will die because they are a sinner. They might die sooner, they might die later. The magnitude of your sins doesn't necessarily determine when you die. There are some very great sinners who lived long lives, happy lives, but they were great sinners nonetheless. But the fact is that sin pays wages, and the wages of sin is death. There is no hope for us unless there is a substitute for us who is a perfect, without blemish substitute, and is no good at being a lamb or an ox or a bull or a goat. That's inadequate. That's what you learn from the Old Testament. You learn that blood must be shed. The writer in Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Blood must be shed on our behalf. unless we are to die in our own sins and suffer the consequences in ourselves for our own sins. We have to find a perfect, sinless substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and he lived a perfect life. Peter speaks about him in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus was without sin. You get a similar statement in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We sin. We fall into sin. We are tempted. We are like an elastic band that's stretched. And as the elastic band is stretched, the tension increases and increases and increases. And if you keep pulling the elastic band, eventually it will snap. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't reach that point. He went far beyond it in being tempted. We, however, the elastic band is pulled apart about an inch, and so often we give in. But not only did he not give in, he never gave in. And so he was perfect. And so he had no sins of his own to pay for. And so therefore he was not subject to death. And so he could be the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice to die on our behalf. And we've been through Hebrews and we looked at this as we went through chapter 9. But it says in chapter 9 verse 11 of Hebrews, when Christ appeared as a high priest, so the one who offers a sacrifice of the good things that have come, though through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. His own blood. Because his blood, not tainted with sin, could do what the sacrifice of lambs and goats and bulls only illustrated. He actually did the real thing. For, verse 13, if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ is without sin. And thus, being without sin, he can be the perfect sacrifice that I need in order for me to be delivered from sin and death and hell. But not only for me, but for anyone who calls upon him. Because in his perfection, the value of his sacrifice can be applied to all, if all would believe. And so therefore, verse 15 of Hebrews 9, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant. He is the mediator. He is the one who stands between God and man, because he is both God and man. And he sacrificed himself in order that the way of salvation might be opened to all who believe. Now this is wonderful to contemplate. The Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven. He was, as God, perfect. He was born in Bethlehem, and he was born perfect. He never sinned. Throughout the whole of his earthly life, he never sinned. "Which one," he said to his accusers, "which one accuses me of sin?" And they couldn't answer. And eventually at his trial, they brought forward false witnesses who couldn't agree, and therefore proved themselves to be false witnesses. And the thing on which they finally got him was when he admitted that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They put him under an oath, and they said, "Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Now the response was a Hebrew idiom. "You have said so," is what it literally says, but the meaning is, "You are absolutely right." If Jesus was just saying, "Oh, that's just your words," then why did immediately the high priest rent his clothes and say, "Blasphemy! What further need do we have for witnesses? He is condemned out of his own mouth." Well, he's not condemned because he has merely stated that which is true. But in the eyes of the high priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this was blasphemy. They would not accept that Jesus was who he said he was. And so it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the high priest in particular, who were the ones who were condemned, because they refused to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus he was condemned, and thus he was sent for crucifixion. Well, we will, God willing, next week look in more detail at the death of Christ and what was achieved and how it applies. But just a few thoughts in closing. We are sinners. We deserve to be punished by God for our sins. We are unable to atone for our sins by ourselves. There is nothing we can do. There's no point in climbing a mountain. No point climbing a mountain on broken glass. There's no good helping every old lady in the world across the road. There's no point in doing any good works that you can think of, because none of them will atone for the sins that you have committed. You cannot pay back what you owe God. You cannot accept the punishment that you deserve for your sins, not even in the tiniest part, because you're a sinner. You have offended God. You deserve nothing. We need someone who will pay our debts. You imagine that someone comes along and says, "Oh dear, you're about to go bankrupt. I will help you out. I will pay your debts." And you think, "This is wonderful. What a burden is lifted from me." But you then discover that the person who's offered to bail you out is themselves already bankrupt. They can't help you at all, because they're in the same state that you're in. And that's what it's like with another sinner offering to help us out, to deal with our sins. Well, they can't. They have their own sins to deal with. Only someone who is perfect can help you with your sins. And there has only ever been one perfect person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I had someone complain to me many years ago, "You're always preaching about sin." This is true. And there are other things you'll have noticed that I'm always preaching about, but one of them is sin. "But this is so miserable and so depressing." Well, it might be miserable and depressing for those sinners who are still unforgiven. Perhaps it causes their consciences to prick them all the more. That is part of the intention. But for those of us who know our sins forgiven, it reminds us we're sinners and we deserve nothing, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, has died for my sins. Isn't he wonderful? So the more we think about sin, if you're a believer, the more we should be filled with peace and joy, even joy unspeakable and full of glory, as we think that the Son of God loved me. He gave himself for me in order that I might be forgiven. Now the devil tries to get at you. The devil likes to show you your sin. But the devil wants to show you your sin not in order that you will flee to Christ. The devil wants to show you your sin in order that he can then say to you, you've done this again. How many times have you done this? How many times have you done this in the past? How can you possibly go to God again and confess this sin yet again? Think on this. When did Jesus die for your sins? A long time ago. How many of the sins that you have in your life thus far committed, how many of your sins were still in the future when he died? It's hard thinking about that, isn't it? How many of my sins were committed before the Lord Jesus died? The answer is, of course, not a single one. All of your sins were still future. And the Lord Jesus knew about all of them, which means he also knows about all the sins you will commit between now and when you meet him face to face. The Lord Jesus knows exactly what you're like. The Lord Jesus knows you're a sinner, and still he died for you. No sin, however small, however big, should ever keep you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. The effect of sin should always be regret that you've fallen into sin again, but also it should drive you to Christ. Always drive you to Christ. It is not how many sins you've committed that keeps you from God. What keeps you from God is unbelief, thinking that God will not receive you on the basis of what Christ has done. It's never you must believe in Christ and then be a good boy or girl for the rest of your life. But hopefully you will. It's believing in Christ alone that brings forgiveness. Because he is the one who is perfect. We are not. Thinking often about your sins should cause you to glorify all the more in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Don't listen to the devil when he tells you, you're a sinner, how can you go to God? If God's forgiven you, nothing in the whole world should ever keep you from the Lord Jesus Christ. You might go to him with a guilty conscience. You might say, Lord, I've done it again. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As people have said in the past, keep short accounts with God. Go to him daily, hourly, every moment, to confess your sin and acknowledge your dependence upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. If you're in the situation where you have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are people who think, I'm not yet good enough for God. I must do things to prepare myself. We've seen before. Preparing yourself for God is foolish because you can never prepare enough. The message of the gospel is to come now. Now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week. Now, today, while there is the opportunity. Because the opportunity might not last beyond today. The Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do not allow the devil to convince you that sin is keeping you from salvation. Unbelief is what keeps you from salvation. So repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness that is available to all who repent and believe.